my pleasure to be with you this morning. It's going to be new for me, new for you probably. Richard and Shane, of course, are away out of the state here for the Expositor Seminary graduation. So I'm filling in this morning for Richard before I teach my class next hour. We will be doing the same material, okay? But I'm thrilled to be here. It's going to be fun. I told my wife to, let me give you the whole story. We were watching something, a sermon or something on TV, or listening to some guy preaching, and really good. And she said, "That was good, but he just hollers at people." I said, "Yeah, he does, doesn't he?" And you know, husbands, you know, those comments were meant for me. Those weren't general comments. So this morning I asked her, I said, "Now you pray for me. I'll be doing Richard's class and then my class. And you'll soon notice I'm nursing a knee this morning, so I may have to sit down in a minute. But I said, pray for me." And she said, she was a little more bold this morning. She said, "Well, don't holler at him." Okay. And I admit, it's a characteristic of mine sometimes to raise my voice a bit. When the Spirit says, raise your voice. No. It's an exciting thing to live under the impact and power of God's Word. Not that I do that day in and day out 100%, but I know it when it happens, so I'm thankful for that. And I hope you'll forgive me if I trample on some sensitivity of yours. That's not my desire. Certainly wouldn't want to do anything to hinder the Word. Okay, different for you this morning. Y'all in 1 Corinthians, I think, somewhere around chapter 10, I believe it was. We're not going to do that this morning, okay? What we've been doing over in my class, we started in on some selected psalms. Primarily, I looked at those psalms that we were using in our elder training. There are specific psalms that we go through, 20 or so of them. And worked through that, but when I got up to Psalm 119, then you have to decide, okay, how am I going to do these 176 verses in Psalm 119? Well, I'm thankful to the Holy Spirit who has already divided it up for us, okay? If you're familiar with Psalm 119, now I have to give you just a little bit of intro here. You're looking at 22 different strophes, they call them, which is 22 different sections in Psalm 119 of 8 verses each. There's 8 verses in each of those 22 strophes. Each of those began with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and they follow through. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. That was probably done, we don't know of course, but probably done to aid in some sort of memorization or whatever. So, where are we? Well, we're at number 17, all right? We're at the 17th letter, which is written out as P-E, peh, okay? The 17th letter in the Hebrew alphabet out of those 22 sections. So we're looking at those 8 verses there this morning. Now, I found this to be an extremely rich study. If you go through and you read Psalm 119, by the time you get halfway through, you'll say, "Didn't I just read that?" Or isn't that expressing the same thing that I read here? That's your first clue to go just a little bit deeper, to start looking at individual words and so forth and see what little nuances come out of there. Because what we have is the psalmist here literally crying out to God as he looks back over his life. You can also make a strong argument, too, that he's dealing with something at that moment. You get an idea, and I think it's well documented if you look at all the information in 119, that this guy, this psalmist, is some sort of ruler. Okay, he's got some sort of authority. He's in charge of others, and he's wholly dependent upon God. And you get the, at least I do, you get the thrill when you're going through it, that this guy's life is like a constant challenge. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, my primary influence in my study, and I use different resources, but my primary influence is a document called The Treasury of David, which is written by Charles Spurgeon. I love his commentary, and I use it. I find it the deepest, the most insightful. I'll quote him a good bit of the time. I don't have a lot today from him, but I'll quote him. Love his insights about what the psalmist is going through. Now, you and I both know when you take the Psalms in general, that's the book that you go to when there are difficulties in your life, when there are times when you don't know the answer, when it seems perhaps that the burden of life based on any one particular circumstance or whatever is just crashing down on you, and we go to the Psalms and we read those words that the Holy Spirit, whoever the author is, that the Holy Spirit gives us to lift us up and to remind us about who God is, what His promises are in our life. And I'm happy to say that there have been more than one occasion in my life when I've had to go and literally reread and embrace the words that we find in the Psalms. Have you been there? Has that been your experience in the Psalms? When it comes to the author in general, we've hashed this out for half a class when we started, but just want to let you know, of course, if you read most people in the Protestant church, most, not all, but most, and certainly Charles Spurgeon, he's going to tell you that David wrote all that, that David wrote Psalm 119. Many people hold that. If you're talking to someone from Jewish persuasion, they're going to tell you, historically, traditionally, they're going to tell you that Ezra wrote Psalm 119, okay? And there's a little bit of support for that, not a whole lot. And then what a lot of people wrap their arms around today, believe it or not, regarding the author of Psalm 119 is Daniel. Daniel could have indeed be responsible for listening to the Holy Spirit as Psalm 119 was being put pen to paper. Okay. Now, we went through all that, but it's easy to see for me why some would say, of course, David. Spurgeon would say, look, he says, this is how he justifies it. When you read all of the Psalms, you got to come away and say, that's David. That's David through in and throughout with Psalm 119. Now, that's an estimation that he gets, not only from looking at words and phrases and then comparing them to other Psalms for which we know David wrote, which is really only about, what, 73 or something like that. Don't let that hinder you. Why? Because let me ask you, who wrote Psalm 119? Who wrote it? Holy Spirit wrote it. Okay. It's interesting as we look and see Daniel, David, Ezra, whatever. That's very interesting. Quite frankly, I didn't waste a lot of time there because the message of Psalm 119, literally from God Himself, is of course what we're looking at. When I sat down to look at it before I read any commentary or anything, my thing was to read Psalm 119 as many times as I could in about a two-week period and then begin writing down the things that popped out, okay? Then I find how consistent they are with people who've been looking at Psalm 119 longer than I have. So I came through and I looked at a number of different words. Now, you're going to see the word laws. You're going to see testimonies, precepts, what else? Statutes, commandments. You're going to see all these words, judgments. The word ordinances, all these words, there's eight of them, they're used, and all they mean is the word of God. Don't get hung up on the difference between ordinances and precepts. It won't take you anywhere. Just think of the word of God each and every time you see that. So when I did that, I looked at the words that were predominantly used throughout Psalm 119. And I give you this, just really, my effort this morning would be to whet your appetite about Psalm 119. And hopefully you'll go and study it. But with that in mind, these particular words, for instance, the word revive, or revive me, that particular phrase, 10 times he uses that. The word teach me, or teach, he uses 10 times. Understand, 9 times. Meditate, 8 times. Affliction, 7 times. That's a study of its own right there. If you look at the number of times this psalm has talked about affliction in Psalm 119. Loving kindness, a very important word, a word that the Holy Spirit has put together to indicate the depth of God's love, how full and how complete it is. Whole heart, I love the study there because 6 times in Psalm 119, you'll read about approaching God with a whole heart. It means all of your heart, not with this over here and this over there, but all of my heart, all of me is focused on the person of God the Father. And then the word fear used only 4 times. Now, I said, after that, I said, okay, those are the predominant words that I see in there that seem to have some specific purpose, of course. So then I said, well, what about the words that are only used once? Does that tell us anything? Words like stranger, vanity, liberty, indignation, discernment, joy, being double-minded, mercies. And then I thought for a while that the word light was only used once, but it's actually used twice as I got through looking. So I looked at that and I thought, what am I seeing here? What does this say to me? And people will tell you, they like to look at a key verse, a primary verse, a verse that's telling, if you will, a guided verse that takes us from one end of the Psalms to the other. Dare I say, that may be different for every individual. I saw two. One in Psalm 119, 128. It's simple. He says, therefore, the psalmist does, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. That to me is the solid concrete verse for the whole thing. I don't know if anybody agrees with that or not. That's just what I see when I go through it. It's simple, but it sums up everything he's saying. And what is he saying? I live according to the word of God. If something is happening in my life, if I have yielded, whether emotionally or intellectually or physically, to the burdens of life, the demands of life, in a way that has taken me away from the Word of God, then I know something is wrong in my life. So he turns back to God. That's what he does. And he proclaims the goodness of God over everything in his life. He can go back over the years and say, look here, look there. This is where God showed me that maybe even in times if I could not feel him, you know that? I couldn't experience him. But because of the validity of his word, and the word to the psalmist is simply the law of God. He don't have everything else. He's got the law of God. But because of that, and because it's solid, and because of his commitment to it, he's come through like a champ every time. So he's learned to rely upon the word of God. And that's what Psalm 119 is about. So, we started, we looked at a number of psalms. We're at, as I said, the 17th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on us this morning. Lord, how thankful we are for your goodness today, for your grace. A beautiful Lord's Day, another time to be here under the sound of your word, either under Tim or in these classes this morning. So we're thankful for that, Lord, that you provide for your church. And pray this morning, Lord, that our eyes would be upon you, that our desire would be to hear your word fresh and anew, and that we would take that word and embrace it. Lord, you know the need of every heart this morning. You know what word needs to be brought to bear on every problem, every difficulty, every joy, every praise. Lord, you and you alone know that. And we pray that we would see your hand, we would see your word in our life. Lord, we're thankful. We ask for your mercies upon Shane and Richard today as they travel and handle the duties with the seminary. We're thankful for Tim Walker, Lord, who's graduated, and so many of the others that have graduated the expositor program. How important it is, Lord. We're just so thankful that we can be a part of that. Lord, would you bless us this morning with the power of your Spirit? Help us to hear and to see clearly your word, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to look as best we can. I normally teach for about an hour and 15 minutes, so I'll do the best I can to get done. We're at 129 in Psalm 119, verse 129, and we hear our psalmist once again. He says, your testimonies, your word, are wonderful, and therefore my soul observes them. He said this or something similar many times. He uses this word wonderful, which in the Hebrew simply means it's something miraculous, something marvelous. And the psalmist is simply saying, this stands out in my life above everything else. The power of your testimonies, one of the eight words that he uses here. So what? So he says, therefore my soul observes them. And this is a statement that means, look, it's like he's learned this. This is something that is solid in his life. And I dare say he was like all of us. He was a human being. How did he learn this? How did he learn it? You can speak. How did he learn this? How did he learn to be obedient to the Word of God? How do we all learn it? A little bit of trial and error there, isn't there? Yeah. A little bit of failure involved. A little bit of learning about what happens when we don't do that as a child of God. But this is something that is settled, that is secure in his life. So what do we have here? What is he saying? Well, when he's talking about the Word here, the testimonies, he's talking about the revelations of God out of his Word. He's talking about God's commands, things that he's had to do just like us. When we really don't understand the why of it, we simply know that, well, this is what God's Word says, and we do it. His revelations, his commands, and his promises, in which there is no error. Where else can you go for guidance in this world and find that resource wherein there is no error? You find that in the Word of God, and you find it nowhere else. It is indeed everlasting truth. That's what he has learned to embrace, and this is how he takes it. We remember also along this line when we talk about the Word that Jesus himself is the eternal Word of God. What? Made flesh. He's the Word of God. So to know his Word is to know and understand him. We know it from John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How important is it that John writes, the Word of God, became flesh? And we look at Jesus in that light. We recall that he himself is called Wonderful. The same word that's used up here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We cannot disassociate the whole Word of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ, because he is indeed the Word made flesh. This is what God has done for us. So our psalmist had asked earlier, this same psalmist back in 119, but back, what was it, verse 18, he cried out there, he said, "Open my eyes that I may behold," same word, "wonderful things from your law." Open my eyes. And what that makes me want to do, just simply as a teacher, is ask the question, what caused his eyes to be closed? Why were his eyes closed? Why did he all of a sudden feel, even if he's just looking back? I don't know if this is a compilation of things that the psalmist wrote throughout a number of years, or if he sat on a rock one day and said, "I'm going to start writing about my life." I don't know which. Maybe a combination of both. But what causes us to get in a situation, even as believers, where once again our eyes must be opened? What would you say? What causes you to momentarily, for a season, and I pray a short season, move away from the Word of God? Even to the point where you have to cry out, "Lord, once again, open my eyes." Say it. Oh, the three-letter word. Yeah, always. Sin separates us. Practically, what happens? How do we fall into that? How do we do that practically? Yeah, fleshly desires, we start looking upon the necessities of life, things that we know we must do, and we get the priority a little bit out of whack, don't we? You know, and what's that called? When God, who is normally here, all of a sudden comes here, what is that called in God's Word? Idolatry. Simple. Simple. And yet, the deception that's involved there, the deception is our adversary's primary tool, is it not? Make it look like something that it's not. Just call it something else, preferably something good. Now, we're seeing that on a political front nowadays, and I'm going to stop right there, okay? Period. Just call it something else, and that makes it all right. What a deception. In Psalm 119:22, a few verses away from 118, he cries out, "Take away my reproach, take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." And I've learned as I've been going through this, particularly from Spurgeon, when he talks about this contempt and so forth, he's talking about situations where he wasn't what he was supposed to be, where somebody looking on perhaps saw his life And said, "No, wait a minute, that's inconsistent with what we know about you." The contempt and the reproach. He says, "And he's learned that when I observe your testimonies," that is to observe them, not just to know them intellectually, but to do them, "then everything is okay." Doesn't mean there's not going to be difficulty. Doesn't mean there's not going to be trial, testing, reproaches from people in his life, challenges. All of that's going to come. But when we're focused and we're dedicated upon the Word of God, we feel, we experience God's deliverance, if you will, the clarity that only His Word can provide. So let's move to 130, verse 130. "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And I'm so thankful for that, personally. It gives understanding to the simple. The unfolding, or as King James says, the entrance, the onset of your word, the first time we see it. I like this. And we as believers experience this. The first time we finally turn that page and we go, we're led literally by the Holy Spirit in some fashion to get to that portion of Scripture which we need at that particular time. It's unfolded for us. It's presented to us, and we have that immediate identification with it because it's God's Word. And we say, that's what I need. That's speaking to me right now. Is that not our experience? And we have to take just that moment to look up and say, "Wow, God's in this. He's here. He's doing what He said He would do." I pray that that's your common experience. The unfolding of His Word. It gives understanding to the simple. We hear it. We purposed to do it, which is always a key factor, to do the Word of God. And we experience what only the Word of God can provide in our life. So how do we obtain this understanding? How do we get it? It's available to the simplest mind, whatever that means. By our Lord's discipline, I would submit to you. God's discipline in our life. That's how we get there. Discipline. Whether it's discipline to study, whether it's discipline to identify those things in our life which need to be brought to God that reflect a continual need for sanctification in our life, God will provide that discipline. So we can move here to discipline from this verse. Also, like, look at Proverbs 6:23, where Solomon says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light." And then he adds, "And reproofs for discipline are the way of life." So here he goes back and he takes this issue about discipline and says, this is the result. This is what's necessary in the human life. We have to subject ourselves to the discipline of the Lord. Now, we read our Bible, we understand. When I say discipline to you, what book pops into your mind? Maybe even what chapter? The discipline of the Lord. Anybody? Somebody say Hebrews? Okay, well, we're going to go there. Hebrews, let's look at chapter 12. And there have been many times in our study in Psalms up to this point, we've gone verse 6 in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. But here we want to do a little more than that. I want to give you the whole load right here. Let's just go back and read this about discipline and how necessary it is in the life of the believer, what it manifests, what its results are. And I'll begin with verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Now he's going to quote from the Old Testament. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves," what? "He disciplines." Oh, really? Yeah. "And he scourges every son whom he receives." The writer of Hebrews goes on. He says, "It is for discipline that you endure." In other words, that's how you endure. And is that not what we're talking about here? Staying focused upon the Word of God to endure. He goes on in verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. That's what this discipline reflects. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's how important discipline is in our life. Discipline is about relationship. Discipline is about God doing His part in our life regarding sanctification. Anybody here so committed to the Word of God that you never have to be disciplined in your walk? Discipline in your speech, discipline in what you do, discipline in what you don't do, your neglects, how you spend your time, how you spend your resources, how you do all the things that you do without sinful influence. And when we fail, the clear word of God is that God will discipline His children. Do you hear that voice? Does the Spirit awaken your heart? Does it touch your heart? Does the Word of God all of a sudden just come clean into your mind over words you just spoke, actions you took or did not take? Our desire in this life, God's intent for us in this life, is sanctification. Beyond that salvation experience, sanctification, becoming more like Christ, as Peter says, growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. This is indeed our life, and it requires discipline. And he tells us plainly, if you don't have it, you don't belong to God. Can't say it any other way. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If you don't have it, He says you are illegitimate children. He makes a practical example. Well, your earthly father would do that. He would correct you, would he not? Just from a fleshly standpoint, an earthly, humanly standpoint, you don't think your heavenly father will do that? Be cruel, wouldn't it? Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And you can go on, and you can read more if you want, but I think that'll do it for now. We go back and we look at this issue of discipline. So don't disassociate discipline with part of your sanctification. Embrace it. Understand what it is. Know first and foremost that this is my Father reaching into my life, getting my attention if need be, and laying out in His Word a clear path for me. And I'm going to follow His Word. I'm going to do that. Psalm 19:7. I love Psalm 19. As you know, it's described, Psalm 19 is, as sort of a microcosm of 119, because all it says about the Word and the law of God. And he says in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. Restoring the soul, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise. Once again, the simple. Bottom line, we have no excuse for not reading, hearing, understanding. It may take some work, understanding the Word of God, that we can hear it clearly, that we can move forward in our continual, as we say, our progressive sanctification in this life. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, the mere hearing of the Word with the external ear is of small value by itself. But when the words of God enter the chambers of the heart, then light is scattered on all sides. I love that description that he uses there. He's a master of words. I think that's why I enjoy reading his comments so much, his commentary on 119. Does it do us any good to intellectually know the Word of God? It's only a start. Only thing it does is further condemn us until we embrace it, until we bring our whole self, again, as Psalm 119 says, not once but six times, until we bring our whole heart before God. This is what He wants from us. 131. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. And the picture, at least according to Spurgeon, that he's given here, is pretty much what we find back in Psalm 42, verse 1, that is a psalm by the sons of Korah where it says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. You're probably familiar with that verse. He's talking about here, though, he pulls this imagery in to indicate someone, our psalmist again, who's just exasperated. It's a picture here of a desperate desire. Something he's been through, something he's experienced, whether it's the length of a difficulty or just the sheer weight of an individual difficulty, whatever it is, and we've all been there, we can identify with that. So why must we long for God? Why must we wait? Why do we have to do that? Well, once again, because of how we allow ourselves to move away from the Word of God. We become, usually, I think, we become just kind of restful or dependent on our own doings. We think, well, I've been here before. I know what to do. And at that point, we cease listening to God. God's going to be a little more specific than that, perhaps, in our life. So, this is the picture here. We come with our whole heart once again so we can hear clearly. Psalm 81:10, a psalm of Asaph, he says, I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So there's a promise here, similarly, along the same lines. We can open our heart, we can open our mouth in exasperation. We're panting for God. It's again, it's that picture of physical, emotional, you know, mental exasperation and so forth. We're waiting for God to move. And the promise here from Asaph, he said, he will fill it. Open your mouth, turn toward God, let him know your need, and he will supply it. He will hear, he will fill it. That's what he'll do. Again, in Psalm 107, verse 9, and this is one of those psalms that we don't have an author for. We don't know who wrote it. But it reads, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. This is God's desire for us. This is what he has for us in every situation. What do we have to do to be able to receive his best in any situation? And in a nutshell, it's to pull away from ourselves, to focus upon him, always in conjunction with his word. What his word says about our situation. What his spirit is telling us to do at that moment in response to the word. Always focused upon the word of God. That's the key. Psalm 37:4 is a psalm of David. And he says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Particularly when we can't see the end of faith, when we can't see what our obedience is going to reveal, we simply know that God has promised that he will answer. I like Jeremiah 29:13. Again, as we focus upon here in part on this issue about the whole heart, he says, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's 29:13 from Jeremiah. He understood that. You see this same language again a couple of more places in Psalms about the whole heart. I like what Christ says to us in Matthew 11. Beginning with verse 28, you know these words, relate them here. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. This is what we're talking about. This is the condition of our psalmist. And as we continue, he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That last phrase right there, rest from your souls, that comes from Jeremiah 6:16. God's going to supply rest for his people. The writer of Hebrews says there is a rest to the people of God. When we feel overburdened, it's foolish if we do not go to the Word of God, prostrate ourselves before him and say, God, fill my heart and my life with the power of your word in response to this place that I'm at right now, or this issue, this set of circumstances or whatever. But more often, it's about God directing you through need, directing you to put your eyes upon him, your total heart upon him, and he will answer. This is required. It's not that God never looks down out of his grace, boom, boom, and does what he does to get our attention. You want to go deep with God? You want to be changed by the word of God? Hear it, obey it, period. That's how we do it. He will not deviate from this. He does not deviate from it. Throughout his word, the issue of obedience is a mandate, and it's key to receiving all that he has for us in any particular situation. 132. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. And we look at the latter part of this verse first, I do, because here he's speaking from experience. He knows what happens here. He knows what God has promised. He refers to the manner of those who love your name, God's manner, your manner, how you treat your children. And he knows this from experience. There's perhaps a little bit hinge there where he's saying, okay, God, you know this is what you do, so do it, okay? Like he's saying, God, you have to do this, okay? Well, maybe, but he's just saying, this has been my experience. This is what your word says. Do it, Lord. This is my hope. This is all that I have. Psalm 25:16, turn to me and be gracious. He uses the same phraseology here David does. Turn to me and be gracious, for I am lonely and afflicted. And I might add here, when you're looking at this issue of authorship, see here you see the exact same words. We know that David wrote 25:16. And here in 132, he begins with the same verse, turn to me and be gracious. 25:16, turn to me and be gracious. You see the same wording. So it's compelling, isn't it? Hey, maybe David is the author. Or maybe he just wrote those two verses. Psalm 106:4, remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. This is reflective of God. Favor, he wants the best for his people, always based upon his promises, his word. Visit me with your salvation. Of course, the word here regarding salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from circumstances. Deliverance from whatever, a lack of knowledge. Whatever. God, you do it, he says, based on your promises, because that's what you say. And he says, it's your nature in 132. It is your manner. This is how you've demonstrated yourself to me time and time again. This is wholly relational. This is about trusting God, relying upon him, and then seeing God manifest himself in your life. It becomes your personal experience. This is what happens. The psalmist desires to be known by God. Think about that. Now, that's awesome. And we know that, and we let that kind of flood over our thinking sometimes. And let's back up, though. To be known by the living God, the depth of that. For God to know us is to know everything about us from the cellular structure all the way up to the thoughts we think, every single thing. And then also, in this knowing, he knows everything about me, good and bad, to be found in his favor. Why? Because of his promises. Because of what he has done. Because there's no merit done. Wonderful, wonderful words. So let me ask you. Clearly the psalmist's desire here is to be known by God, to experience his favor. This is also what Spurgeon was sharing. So it begs the question, is it a big deal to be known by God? Well, you say God knows everything. Now, we're talking about us reflecting on the fact and embracing the truth that he knows everything about me. We get confidence out of that, do we not? We don't have to explain, he knows. If we explain, it's because we're trying to convince ourselves. We're trying to see it clearly. God knows. Tell you how important it is. Christ, of course, goes with this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, when he's talking about those people who come to him, and he begins in 21, he says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And he goes on and he makes some comments about being known by God. In verse 23, he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's how important it is to be known by God. Some will hear, "I never knew you." Then he quotes from the Old Testament, Jesus does, and he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This is the same thing that David says in Psalm 6, 8. David understood this. To be known by God. To respond to him rightly because of that knowledge. 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." It's a seal. "The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." God knows. Paul understood it. He understood the weight of it. He understood the obvious reflection that would come from a person, or action that would come from a person who also understood that and followed God, held themselves out as a person known by God. And he gives some practical advice. He says, abstain from wickedness. Watch how you live. Watch how you talk. Let your life be a light. And then lastly, in John, Gospel of John chapter 10, he cries out in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." That's Christ speaking. He says there is indeed a practical side. It's evident. I know my own. I know who they are, and they know me. They hear my voice. How do we do that, church? How do we do that? How do we make sure we're operating under the knowledge of God? This book, this word, it's the only revelation that we have. And it's full, it's pure, it's complete, it's without error. It's fully fulfilling for everything in our life. It tells us about him. 133, "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." Well, now we're into an area of practicality, are we not? Without a doubt, this psalmist knows. He knows what happens when he moves, when he takes one step, when he puts one foot in front of the other, being secure in the Word of God. When that's his whole motivation, when this issue of wholeheartedness and so forth is a reality in his life and he's moving forward, he knows that's the best place he can be. Establish it. I've seen you do it. I've seen the outcome. And do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Isn't it interesting that that remains a continual battle, not only for this man, but for us in our life? This continual battle with the forces of evil, with the flesh, as we like to say, that old sarx that we read about in the New Testament, it's there. It's continual. And he's just declaring his heart. He's saying, I don't want that. Even though I might be pulled, or there's a temptation in my life, a time of testing for a believer. I recognize that. I acknowledge that as a reality. But the true desire of my heart is to stay away from all of that, to stay away from it. So don't let any of that dominate my life. And that's what the word means, dominate, dominion. Establish me. Order it. Make it happen would be a way we could say it. Because we're wholly dependent upon him. Establish it. This is the word in the Hebrew. Establish it. The word in the Hebrew is K-U-W-N. It means to order, to establish, to fix, to prepare, to supply. But God, you do this. I can't do this. I trust you to do it. And when he does, we experience his direction. We experience his clarity. Clarity. Now, sometimes I don't get clarity right off. I get a confidence about moving in the Word of God. I get that kind of clarity. But I don't get clarity that tells me how the thing's going to end. I don't get that. You follow what I'm saying? That would be devoid of faith, would it not? I can't say, God, show me how it's going to end this issue, this thing, this circumstance. No, there's no faith. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, right? He just knew it was right when he got there. That's the same thing here. Psalm 17:5 would read, "My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. And I put this reference verse in there because I believe this defines how our psalmist has lived his life. But under that, we look at Psalm 37:23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And that he there is God. That's capital He, capital H-E. God delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. Because the Lord is the one who, what? I love this. Who holds his hand. Holds his hand. This is David's words. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, is what Samuel says. In 2:9, Samuel 2:9, 1 Samuel 2:9, that is. Again, David in Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go, God speaking. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Think about that. Think about your deepest, darkest, most prevailing set of circumstances. The things that are most precarious. It may just be a situation where you're searching for the right words. You ever been there with your kids? Anybody got teenage kids, young adult kids? You want to impart truth to their life, but you want to say it right. You know what I'm saying? You want to say it with love, and yet you want the power of God to be evident because you're telling them the truth. It's a watershed moment in their life. They need this. God will instruct you. He will teach you. He will counsel you. And I'll do it with my personal eye upon you. You. Your circumstances right now. You can't get more relational than that. This is why we praise Him for His presence and His truth. This is about biblical wisdom here. If you have your MacArthur Study Bible and you look at the MacArthur Study Bible notes there, he'll tell you that plainly, that these words instruct, counsel, teach. This is about biblical wisdom. These are the words that are used commonly in that context. He does it, secondly, for protection and sanctification. We said, first off, it's for direction and clarity. Now it's for protection and sanctification as well. Our continual, progressive sanctification. Back to Psalm 19, verse 13. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous or deliberate sins. Let them not rule over me. Are we not talking about dominant sin? Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Wow. Just the simplicity of God's word sometimes is absolutely overwhelming, is it not? No doubt, he writes, as we've already seen, that the simple can understand it. It can become clear to them. Indeed it can. Well, you can't talk about the domination of sin, or as we like to say in response, the mortification of sin, without Paul's words from Romans 6, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, again, quite simply, gosh, I hope y'all can tell when I stop quoting and I throw in those words in italics, okay? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. What's indicated there from the Apostle Paul in that passage right there? Don't let it do it. Well, wait a minute, God, I'm counting on you not to do it. Don't let it happen. We turn to Him for strength, but we're not off the hook. Our obedience, our behavior, our commitment to do and to speak what is right, our commitment to refrain from things, whatever it is, as motivated by His word, is necessary. I mean, these people who think they can just sit back, you know, let go and let God. No. No, you better hang on. This is the guy we just read. This one wants to hold your hand. Don't let go. Know your role. Turn your eyes toward Him. He will answer. He will answer. This is about our continual, as I say, our progressive sanctification. It deals explicitly with the mortification of sin. It says plainly that it is there and we have a role in it. We have a role in this moving forward, this growing in grace and knowledge. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, taking from the Old Testament there. And we continue on with the quote, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I wrote, motivation. That's our motivation right there. God has called me out of darkness. This is relational. This is personal to me. This is what's happened in my life. He's called me out of that. How can I not praise Him? How can I not keep my eyes upon Him day in and day out, regardless of the challenge? How can I not do that? It would not make sense, would it? And yet that tool of the devil, which we say is wholly involved in deception, is rampant. We need to be in God's Word enough to know to recognize it when we see it, because sometimes it can be so subtle. He's just looking for a crack, a chink in the armor, a crack in the door, just a little place to get in and start that sinful seed to growing. Stop it. Put it to death. Mortify it, he says. Verse 134. We got finished. Redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. Let me move a little faster here. I want to refer to back to verse 84 out of Psalm 119. Where the same psalmist says, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? So an example back in verse 84 there, where he's looking to God with this same set of circumstances, people who are coming down on him. But he's been left there in that situation for a while, even to the point where he said, God, what are you doing? Do something. Do it now. And we have to rest, right? Even in that, we have to say, nope, God's in charge. He won't deviate. He's got my best interest at heart. If I'm here, if I'm suffering right now, that's because he wants my eyes. He wants my whole heart. He wants it focused upon him. He will do his work, and I'll know it when he does it. Or 142:6, give heed to my cry, a prayer of David. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. I'm about to cave. This was when David was in the cave being pursued. He was in that cave. He was in that dark place. His circumstances were dark. Man was hunting him down, trying to kill him. He's wanting to be obedient, faithful to God. He knows what God has done. He knows what God has ordained in his life. And yet these are his circumstances. Where can we go but to the Lord in such dilemmas? There's no other place we can go. When Zacharias was praying that spirit-filled prophetic prayer back in Luke chapter 1, beginning way down in verse 71, he said, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That was his paradigm. All who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, what's the purpose? Might serve him without fear. That's the purpose. The purpose is not ever just to make our life better. And here, of course, Zacharias is talking about national Israel, what God has done for his people, and we're his people. So it does indeed have application to us. That's why it's there and quoted in the Old Testament, I'm sure. But for the purpose, it says, it's that we might serve him without fear. It's never really always about us. It's not. What God does for us, he does for glorification for himself. That perspective helps us, particularly in the time of difficulty. But we choose to fear man. We choose to fear our circumstances. David's son writes in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. He's safe. My last page here. Verse 135, make your face, Lord, shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. It's always about teaching. It's always about responding rightly. And this word teach here, remember I shared with you when we began, where 10 times it's used. Well, this is the 10th of 10 times he uses it in Psalm 119, teach me. Teach me because I'm teachable. Teach me because I know there's more. I know my life, I know what you've done, but yet I know you're going to take me to a different place because my life is about growing in grace and knowledge. My life is about being transformed closer to Christ Himself. I came from an old church, so that would be blasphemy to them if you'd say something like that. I say it because that's what God's Word teaches. Christ is our example. We're to think like Him. He says we have the mind of Christ. Once again, that would have been a blasphemy, but it's not. It's what God has provided in His Word. It's our potential. It's what He's doing. It's what He's working. Do we not want to think like Christ in every circumstance? Preferably before words roll off of our tongue many times, or before our feet begin in a particular direction. Is that not what we truly want? And God says it's ours. We can have that. So He uses the metaphor. He says, make your face shine upon me. Do that. In Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you. Same thing. And be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. We read this. We hear it quoted many, many times. This is God telling Moses what to tell Aaron to say over blessing the people. Because this is God's heart toward His people. The Lord's blessing was described as His face shining on His people, looking at them. God shone forth in benevolence. He did this to Israel. He looked on them for their good. That's what He did. Psalm 31:16, David speaking, make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. And you could go, Psalm 67, 1, 83, 87, and then 80, 19. All of those use that same phraseology, the same picture of God's face shining and the counsel, the light of His countenance falling on His people. That's where we want to be. We would say we know we're in the presence of God. We rightly sense, not a earthly feeling, it's our experience. It's a spiritual experience. God is here. He's manifesting Himself. He's providing courage. He's providing direction. He's providing clarity, always in conjunction with the truth of His Word. That's what He's doing. And lastly, Psalm 4:6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance. Same phraseology, O Lord. David speaking again. This is about others seeing what God is doing. That's the context of this verse, which is a little different than the others. David's not saying, just do this so that I can get on down the road, that I can serve clearly with you fully in sight. Here he's talking about those who are looking on his life and seeing that example. Once again, evidence that it's always ultimately about God. What our words, what our life, what our commitments are saying about the one that we serve. So in this context, he says, teach me. Teach me. So I ask you, are you teachable? Do you see a need? Do you have a longing? Are you willing to be disciplined, to discipline yourself in the study of God's Word? We can do that. Last verse and we're done. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Now we see a little change here, don't we? What's the psalmist been talking about up to this point? He's talking about his experience. He's talking about what he needs, granted, to uplift God. He knows that. But here, he's talking about other people. Is he not? Now, we don't want to lose this either. Not only is what's happening to us, what's happening in our life as a believer, which has been redeemed, we belong to God. As Paul says, not once, not twice in 1 Corinthians, we are bought with a price. We see ourselves that way. But what's our motivation? What are we working toward? Our life is to have an impact on others. Here, my eyes, he says, shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Is that any of our experience for anyone in here? Are there people on your heart right now? Family members, co-workers, neighbors, just people that you've met, people that you know. God has placed you in their life for a purpose. And it's to speak truth, to live truth into that life. Does this dominate my life? Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah is what? The weeping prophet, right? That's how he's described. He cried a lot because he didn't have any converts. None. We don't have a record of any. Tough gig, wasn't it? And he cried because he loved his people. He knew what was going to happen if they continued to live in delusion. He knew about the captivity. He knew this. Jeremiah 9:18. "Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears, for our eyelids flow with water." And it's just a wake-up call for many of us, self-included, about the needs of others, the true need of others, the number one thing that they need in their life. "Oh, well, I don't want to talk to them about their sin." Okay, that might be uncomfortable. I might get rejected for that. No, that's what we've been called to do. And we've been told how to do it. We're to do it how? In love. We're to do it focused upon God. We're to do it in response to the leadership of God's Spirit. That's what we're to do. That's what we're about. All the other is good. But there's going to be a time when we have to speak boldly. There's going to be a time when we have to live to do something or not do something. That's going to be a definitive moment in our life and in the life of that person that we're encountering that begs some questions be answered, right? That's the most important thing. No doubt we can go to Lamentations, because Jeremiah wrote that, Lamentations 3:48, when he says, "My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, the coming judgment." And along this line, I thought of Moses, and we're almost done, a couple of minutes. When Moses saw that the people had made a golden calf to worship, he said to the Lord, "But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written." That's a love for people, is it not? Or Paul, when he lamented over Israel's rejection of their Messiah, same kind of thing in Romans 9:3. I just read from Exodus 32:32, but Paul from Romans 9:3 says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And these are chilling words to me. Chilling words, because it makes me say, am I motivated by a love for people who don't know Christ? Do I see my life, not just my ministry or teacher, as a teacher for sure, yes. But what about elsewhere in the world? Is this my motivation? Is this what I truly care about? This is obviously of eternal significance. So it has to be the most important motivational factor in our life. It has to be. We do that in uplifting Christ, in being faithful to Him, being faithful to His Word. Jesus, no doubt, was our example when He lamented over Israel. There in Matthew 23 at the end, He said, "How often I wanted to gather our children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." The world is unwilling to hear. The world is deceived. The world has to hear the truth. The world has to see the truth lived out consistently. And this is what God has called us to do. I get all of this out of this particular psalm, this portion. This is where it takes me, and I hope that you do too. Lord, thank